We're going to look at Acts chapter 2 and chapter 6 and just look at a couple episodes in the early church. And I think it would be helpful for us. I've entitled the sermon this morning, In the Beginning. Now, scientists are spending literally billions of dollars to explore the reaches of the universe. And one of the primary motivating factors is they want to try and figure out the origin of the universe. Now, I can save them a lot of money and just tell them, look at Genesis chapter 1. I mean, it's actually right there for us. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we can go to the far reaches of outer space, and we will see the handiwork of God. We will see a universe that screams his glory and his power and his attention to such great detail and his beauty. And we will see evidence of our Creator. But the universe cannot tell us details as much as the Word of God can. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created. And if you want to know who we are, how we got here, why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing, and in fact, what happens after we die, these are all questions that the Bible answers for us. I appreciate modern science. I think that space exploration is worth some investment, but the Bible fills in all of the details of what we're looking for. It's not some tiny speck of precipitation underground Mars that's going to answer why we're here. The Bible tells us why we're here, and in the beginning, God was present, and he made a universe for his glory. Genesis, in a sense, tells us the origins of the human race, and you cannot understand why you are here apart from the book of Genesis. It is absolutely essential. And I think that Genesis is worth defending and fighting for. There are people that are debating the historicity of Adam. Did Adam ever really exist? You better believe he exists. And he is your descendant. It's because of Adam that we are here today. And so Adam's life and our life are interwoven together. And if we want to know why we're here, we need to figure out why Adam was here. But in the same way as the origins of the human race trace back to Genesis, the origins of the church really trace back to the book of Acts. You can't possibly know why we're here today unless you go back and look at the book of Acts, the story that tells us the beginning of the early church. I wanted this morning just look at two episodes with you as we ask ourselves afresh, why are we here? What are we doing? What does God expect of us? What should we expect of one another? How can we glorify God in the brief existence that he's given us to be part of something bigger than ourselves, but we want to honor and love and serve God? And I know last Sunday some of you were here in the afternoon and some questions came up about membership. Valid questions, legitimate questions. Is membership biblical? Where does it come from? What should we expect a member to be or to do? And I think that Acts will help answer some of those questions for us this morning. What I'd like to do is look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 6, two different episodes in the early church, and then see what carries over to the 21st century church today. We're going to see four practices of the early church that I believe are worthy of our imitation, and things that were not just for them, but were meant for us as well, of what God wants us to do as the body of Christ, even in 2018 in Yucca Valley, the far end of the globe compared to where the Jerusalem church was, and yet the things still apply to us today. Let's go ahead and bow in prayer, and then we'll look at some verses in Acts chapter 2 to begin. Father, as we sang just a moment ago, we pray that you would speak, O Lord. As Samuel said to the voice that he heard when he was in the temple, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. And God, we bow before you and consider it an incredible privilege that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the redeemer of your people, that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, this is not about me. It's not about my authority, my intellect, my words. It is about us all sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing him speak to us through your holy word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be not only hearers, but let us be doers as well. In Christ's name, amen. Acts chapter 2 describes a special day in church history. In fact, it was literally the beginning of church history. It's only proper in our investigation of the church to begin with the day that the church began. The day of Pentecost could even be called the birthday of the church. It really is the day that something new in God's redemptive program began, something that had not existed in the Old Testament, something that Jesus spoke of and prophesied of. Remember, he did say, "I will build my church," but the church was not fully on the scene yet until he sent his Holy Spirit after Christ's resurrection and ascension. When we come to Acts chapter 2, we discover a birthday, the birthday of something that we all now participate in even 2,000 years later. It begins in verse 1 by saying, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, Pentecost was known by the Jews by a different name. The Jews called this feast the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks. Why did they call it the Feast of Weeks? Because the dating of this feast in their calendar was based upon a calculation of weeks. What they did is they would start at the Feast of First Fruits in the spring, sometime in March to April, right around the time of Passover, and they would count forward a week of weeks. Well, a week has how many days in it? Seven. Seven sets of seven. 7 weeks from the Feast of First Fruits, and you can calculate the day after that on the next Sunday would be the Feast of Weeks. So we have a period of 49 plus 1, 50 days, hence we call it Pentecost, 50, based upon that number of pente or 5. So it's Pentecost, it's the Feast of Weeks, it's a celebration where the Jewish people come back together, they celebrate the harvest, and they are gathered together in Jerusalem. These are Old Testament saints, along with those who now have received faith in Jesus Christ and have believed in his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus ascended into heaven just 10 days prior. The Jewish Christians, the early believers and disciples, have been gathering together waiting for some kind of promised one, some kind of comforter that Jesus said that he was going to send to them. You and I know, of course, that's the Holy Spirit, and he appears in dramatic form in verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now that word tongues simply speaks of languages. They were speaking in foreign languages. Wouldn't it be great if a missionary was sent to foreign soil and did not have to invest years of their life to learn that language and to speak the language that is spoken by that people group, but instantaneously they could be absolutely fluent as though they had been knowing and speaking this language from their childhood. In an instant, God miraculously gives these apostles the ability to speak in foreign languages that they had never heard, they had never learned, they had never spoken, and now they are fluently declaring the gospel in the city of Jerusalem where all these people have come to worship. The Holy Spirit comes down in dramatic fashion, even performing signs and wonders and miracles and enabling the early apostles to preach in tongues. And in that moment, the apostle Peter steps forward to an audience that you better believe now has his attention. In light of everything that has happened, they are riveted to what Peter is about to say. He preaches the gospel. And we're not going to read the whole sermon, but look over at verse 22, where after quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, again to a Jewish audience that was there to worship the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now he connects the dots and says, we are doing what is being fulfilled by the prophet Joel and was spoken before him in verse 21, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quote from Joel. And then in verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24 says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he goes on to again appeal to the Old Testament witness of the prophets, showing that God all along had said he would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay or see corruption in verse 27. Peter quotes extensively in this first Pentecost sermon from the Old Testament because he's preaching to the Jews. And he needs to show them that Jesus truly is the Messiah. Finally, he points his finger at the crowd and explains they are responsible for the death of their Messiah. He said already that it is this Jesus whom you crucified and killed in verse 23. And then look with me over at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You yourselves crucified, Peter says. The people are convicted of their sin. Peter calls them to repentance. The story goes on to say that 3,000 people respond to the gospel in that single day. They're baptized. They're added that day to the original group of the 120 disciples. I did the math. I crunched the numbers, which means that I used my calculator, and I calculated what was the percentage of growth rate on that day, and I had to double-check the number just to make sure it was accurate. This was a 2,500% growth rate in a single day. The church went from 120 to 3,120 in one day. And what you saw this morning of baptism happened 3,000 times on the day of Pentecost. That's a lot of baptisms. That's a lot of water. They probably actually utilized the purification baths of the Jews in order to be able to find tanks large enough to quickly go through these baptisms. And the church that you and I are part of today, it was born. Happy birthday, church. This is the beginning of it all. The Holy Spirit comes down. The Spirit bursts forth, and the church begins. Peter, in 3.5 years of public ministry, watching Jesus, listening Jesus, walking with Jesus, he'd never witnessed this kind of response to the gospel before. And friends, that is the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was right. He said, it's to your benefit that I go. I don't want Jesus to be gone. I want him here. I want to be with him. But Jesus said to his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And later he says, and because I go, it's better for you, because I'm going to send my Comforter. And he is going to empower you to do things and reveal things that you're not yet ready for. The Spirit gives conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that is what he is doing in this passage to those early listeners at Pentecost. As we go on, we see what the early church is now practicing as they meet together. In verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came over every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's what the early church was doing. That's what God wants his church doing all these years later. In fact, I just want to share with you two lessons in this chapter that show us what we should be doing as a local church. First of all, the early church was devoted to biblical worship. The early church was devoted to biblical worship. And I want to encourage you, highlight or underline verse 42. Because this is a summary of what we are supposed to be doing as the body of Christ. They devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That is a beautiful summary of what the church is to be and to do. As we worship God, as we obey the Great Commission, as we love God and love others, we're to be doing these four things. In other words, we're to be devoted to biblical worship. Four distinct activities are mentioned here. First of all, the apostles' teaching. Now, you know, the apostles were appointed and trained by Jesus to pass on to others what Jesus had revealed to them. So although we call it the apostles' teaching, it would also be accurate to say this is Jesus' teaching. Because Jesus has trained and appointed these 12 men to pass on his words. They are not speaking their own opinion or their own authority. They are speaking the authority of Christ. They are apostles of Jesus Christ. And it is encouraging to us that there are 12 of them. We know that Judas betrayed Jesus. Sadly, he committed suicide as the son of perdition. He fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus had made of him, but that 12th apostle was replaced then by Matthias in chapter 1. The number 12 is whole once again, and these 12 apostles who all had been with Jesus, who all had heard Jesus, they had witnessed his resurrection, they are now giving united eyewitness testimony of what Jesus had said. The apostles is plural. The teaching is singular. There's one teaching, and it doesn't matter if you're listening to Peter or John or James or Barnabas or any of the rest of the 12, they were all giving the same teaching. It was the teaching of Christ, which he had entrusted to these men to pass on to the others. The apostles were just the messengers. There was no disagreement in their message. There was no confusion. There was absolute unity. And that should be the same in the church today. Any gospel-teaching, Bible-believing church should have exactly the same message of salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the apostles' teaching. Our church believes that. There are other gospel-centered, Bible-believing churches in our community and throughout the world, and that teaching has not changed because it's the teaching of Christ. As we go further into Acts and the epistles, we learn that God's primary way of spreading the apostles' teaching and guarding against false teaching, false doctrine, is through the preaching or the proclamation of the word. God wants his word and his teaching to be preached. Now, we can talk about the word, we can read the word, we can have discipleship together, but God wants his word to be proclaimed, to be preached in public settings. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Why? Why give special honor and recognition, even financial support, to leaders in the church? It says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The reason God wants to support his laborers in the church is because he wants to free them up to do the work that he has appointed them to. He goes on to quote and say that you shouldn't muzzle an ox when he's working out in the field and when he's threshing the floor. The ox needs to be able to feed and sustain himself. And by extension, I need to be able to provide for my family so I can do what God has called me to do. The elders are supposed to preach and to teach. And in some of Paul's very final words in 2 Timothy 4, he says to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." God wants the apostles' teaching to be at the forefront and the center of what we do. Now, everything else we do in worship is important. I'm not trying to diminish the importance of that. Praying is important. Reading is important. Giving to the Lord is important. Singing is important. Greeting one another is important. But the preaching of the word is absolutely central and essential to the ministry of the body of Christ. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, it says they were devoted to fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It means sharing together. Sometimes we translate that word communion. That's appropriate. But sometimes we also think of communion in too narrow of a sense, that we're talking about taking of the Lord's Supper. This communion is just saying that they were communing together. The church was a kind of commune where they were meeting regularly. They were praying for one another. They were sharing with one another's needs. Fellowship was one of the primary purposes of the early church. The association between these new Christians became closer than most of their family relationships. And I found that to be true as well. That there are some of you that your spouse may not be saved. Your children may not be walking with the Lord. You may be the only Christian in your entire family. And you love them and you pray for them and you want to spend time with them and be a witness to them. But there is a real sense where the church now takes on that role of being your family. They become brother. They become sister. They become mom, dad, son, daughter. The Bible uses that kind of familial language because we're a family now. There's fellowship together. These early Christians, they loved each other. They cared for each other. They met regularly. They even sold off personal property to help those in need. Down in verse 45, it tells us that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Over in chapter 4, verse 34, it says, "There was not a needy person among them." Wow, how could that be? Because it says, "For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." As we've been learning in our study through Romans, there are dozens of other one another commands in the Bible that capture the spirit of fellowship and community and should characterize the local church. Love one another, John 13 says, as Christ has loved us. Encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5 says. Serve one another, Galatians 5 says. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12 says. Pray for one another, James 5 says. Comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. Teach and admonish one another as you sing together, Colossians 3 says. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10 says. One thing you notice there is it's not just one place and it's not by one author, but the apostolic witness and exhortation, and throughout the different books of the New Testament, they use this language of one another, that I am to do it to you, you are to do it to me, that we do it together in community. That's fellowship. Thirdly, we see the breaking of bread, and this is one reason that we know that communion or fellowship is not referring to the Lord's Supper, because breaking of bread was a common way to describe the Lord's Supper. Just as Jesus broke bread and gave that bread to his disciples in the upper room, so he told his disciples to do this in remembrance of me. The breaking of bread is a reference, of course, not just to sharing a potluck-style meal, although you better believe I believe in those. We're thankful for potluck-style meals. The church did that, by the way. A lot of ministry throughout the history of the church has been around the dinner table. And it's just kind of cool to think that when we share a meal together and we talk together, we visit and we pray and we laugh, that we're doing Jesus' work. Because he spent a lot of time around the table, visiting with people, being in their homes, gathering together. It's appropriate. I mean, we joke about it, but it's appropriate to do ministry around coffee, to do ministry around meals, because that's where people sort of just let their guard down and they become themselves, and you just do life together. But that's not what it's talking about here, simply just sharing a meal together. And particularly, this is a reference to the Lord's Supper, or what we often call communion together today. The taking of the bread, the taking of the cup. Our church typically does that the first Sunday of the month, and we usually do that as part of our worship service. And we invite those who are in the church or are members of the church, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have no unconfessed sin that they're aware of, to participate of those elements together, that we would celebrate Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. 7 weeks earlier, Jesus had commanded his disciples in the upper room, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It was supposed to be a ceremony. We call it an ordinance. It was ordained by Jesus Christ to continue doing. Now they're obeying that command. Those who had already participated in the ordinance of baptism, according to chapter 2, verse 38, are now participating in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Baptism is an initiatory rite. It is a one-time act of surrender to Christ and profession of faith for what he has already done in your heart. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change that the Holy Spirit has produced through the gospel. The Lord's Supper is an ongoing rite or ceremony. It's not a one-time act. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be regular as we continue to go back to Calvary and look upon the one whom we pierced, and to think about how God demonstrated his love for us by his Son dying for us. Oh, what a joy it is. What a sweet time of communion and fellowship and sharing when we take the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. Fourthly, we see prayers. The prayers. Written prayers, spontaneous prayers, biblical prayers. There was just praying going on in the church. What a tragedy that prayer is often pushed to the very fringes of our lives and of our corporate worship. Prayer becomes an obligatory duty during our worship service or before we eat our meals, a perfunctory part of our worship. I think we're all, myself included, we're all guilty sometimes of, we close our eyes, we're a little tired, we get distracted, we start to tune out. And yet prayer is one of the greatest things that we can do. You know, some have said prayer is not preparing for the ministry. Prayer is the ministry. It is part of the ministry of what we do to worship and glorify God. Prayers should be personal. They should be individual, but they also are to be corporate, that we gather to pray as well. Jesus called the temple not a house of sacrifice or a house of singing or a house of teaching. Any of those could be true, but he called the temple what? A house of prayer. That the temple, the place where the people of God gathered, was to be a place of prayer. Prayer was at the very heart of the New Testament worship. Acts 1:14 says, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Romans 12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. That's a command to the church. Be constant in prayer. We could go on and see many other places the importance of prayer in the apostolic teaching and in the New Testament. It's perfectly appropriate to have a weekly prayer meeting. And almost every Sunday, Jerry says, don't forget to mention Wednesday night. Don't forget to mention Wednesday night. Be here, 6:30 p.m. All of you are welcome. It's a sweet time of prayer. But Wednesday at 6:30 is not the only prayer meeting of a church. Just as Tuesday nights at 6 p.m. when we go out and do visitation encouragement is not the only time of evangelism in our church. We are a people that are to be constant in prayer and ready at all times to give an answer for the hope that is in us. So we may put some things on the calendar, friends, and we may have some programs to facilitate prayer, but every time the church is together, it's a prayer meeting. When we gather together, we are here to meet and worship and pray together, to talk to our Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, our great intercessor. Teaching, fellowship, ordinances, prayer. A healthy church will be engaged in these four biblical activities which virtually define what biblical worship is. People are not free to worship God however they want to. There's many people in the world that say, I believe in God, and I'll worship Him how I want to. I'm sorry, but if there is a God, which there is, you'd better find out how He wants to be worshiped and worship Him in the way that He has told you to approach Him. I was just reading in my quiet time yesterday in Chronicles where it talked about how David attempted to worship God, but he forgot to do it God's way, and God struck Uzzah dead for stabilizing the ark because they were carrying it on a wagon instead of carrying it to the Levitical tribe of the Kohathites on the poles. And God had said, lest you die, this is how you do it. Now, thankfully, God is quite patient with us, probably more patient than we deserve. And sometimes we think, and people think, that they are offering worship to a God that is pleasing to Him. But the question is, how does God tell us He wants to be worshiped? These four things describe for us what the church was doing at the very inception. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, prayers. What a beautiful summary of biblical worship. Did you know that our church was once known as the church with no windows? Natalie, early on in our time here, she was telling somebody in the community about our church and inviting them to church, and they were like, let's see, it was First Southern Baptist at the time. First Southern Baptist, Onaga Trail. Is that the church with no windows? And I think Natalie was like, yeah, I guess it is, actually. And she said that somebody had brought her by the church and said, come over, you got to see this church. They have no windows. And at the time, there were no glass doors in the hallways or in the front. And as you can tell, there are no windows in our auditorium or sanctuary. We have some skylights, but people can't see down those when they're driving by down the street. There were no windows. And people must have sometimes thought, what goes on in that building when people are there and the doors are closed? There were people that would sometimes come up as first-time guests, and they would get about halfway up the sidewalk, and they'd look at these doors outside, none which had windows, and they would say, how do I get into this place? Where am I supposed to go in? Because they didn't want to enter into the building and end up coming out on stage while somebody's speaking. They were afraid of, I don't know where the front, I don't know where the back, I don't know where the platform is. It was a church that we weren't trying to hide anything, but just hadn't necessarily thought through the importance of something as simple as windows. Acts 2:42 is a window into our church and every biblical church of what we are supposed to be doing. And For those of you who are here, I hope that you would affirm this is what you are doing and what we are doing. And for those who aren't, they can look at this verse and get a very good summary of what a worship service is going to look like at Crossview Bible Church. As Paul said in Acts 26, these things have not been done in a corner. We're not trying to hide anything. This is not a secret society. It's not a mystery religion. We continue to do the same thing that the church has done since the very beginning. Well, there's a second principle that comes out of this text as well, and that is that not only was the early church participating in biblical worship, but notice that the early church met regularly on the Lord's Day. They met regularly on the Lord's Day. Now, there's no limit or restriction to meet only on the Lord's Day. In fact, they seem to be meeting much more often than that, don't they? It says that they were meeting day by day, that there was regularity and frequency in verse 46 as they would get together in their homes and going to the temple together. But at the same time, certainly the Lord's Day does have a priority in the descriptions of early church worship. Now, you know that for Jews, their holy day was what? Saturday, which was called Sabbath, Shabbat in Hebrew, the day of rest, the day of ceasing from their regular labor. That went all the way back to the first week of creation where God worked on 6 days, and the seventh day, which was Saturday, he rested. One of the Ten Commandments was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For the Jews, the Sabbath day had long been their holy day and day of rest. Some Jewish believers continued to exercise their Christian liberty and worship God on the Sabbath day. They would gather together with their Jewish friends and they would worship the Lord. Some of them in Messianic congregations, some of them would maybe go with even unbelieving Jews, but to be a witness to them, they would still go to the regular synagogue. But there were people in the early church that were worshiping God on Sabbath, but not at the exclusion to Sunday, the Lord's Day, but rather in addition to Sunday, the Lord's Day. The apostles said, if you want to worship on Sabbath, that's fine. If you want to treat the Sabbath as holy, going back to the creation mandate, that's fine. You're welcome to do that as long as you don't impose that on other people. In Romans chapter 14, Colossians chapter 2, and elsewhere, the Bible makes clear that we are not under the command of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath doesn't apply to us. You're welcome to practice a Sabbath rest. Certainly all of us need a day of rest. God wired us to need a time of rest and refreshment and rejuvenation. But the Sabbath day was not holy for Christians in the way that it had been for the Jews. Sunday became the holy day, the day of gathering, the day of worship. Because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, which is Easter Sunday, and the church began on Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, from that time forth, the early Christians called Sunday the Lord's Day. Sunday was not simply just the Sabbath with a new name on it. It was now the Lord's Day. The Lord owned this day. He had seized this day through his resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit. This day belonged to Christ, and it was the Lord's Day. And so the people gladly gathered on that day of the week to worship. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. I don't know that they knew that Pentecost at the time was going to be the day that the Spirit was sent. They were already there doing what they did on a Sunday, worshiping the Lord. Acts chapter 20, several years later, it says, on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, the Lord's Day, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Oh, I love that verse. Paul preached all the way till midnight. Of course, somebody fell asleep and died, so that's not such a good... But Paul rose him from the dead, so it did have a happy ending. There was some long preaching going on in that church. But they met on Sunday, the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthian church, on the first day of every week, did you notice that? The first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. He wanted the church to take an offering, set it aside, put it in a safe place, so when Paul arrived in the Corinthian church, he could receive that offering and deliver it to the saints in Jerusalem. The first day of every week was the Lord's Day, the day of the gathering of the Christians. Revelation chapter 1:10, John even says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What day is that, John? Sunday. It was the first day. It was recognized as being the typical day of worship with God's people. Now, John was in exile on Patmos because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He was being persecuted. I'm not sure that he was with any other believers at the moment, but have you ever been away from the church? Maybe you're on vacation, maybe you were having a bad week and you were sick, or you had to work a certain Sunday, and you weren't there physically, but you were what? You were there in spirit. You were there in spirit with God's people. You wanted to be there. You weren't able to be. Here, John just says, I was in the Spirit. That is, he was worshiping God in the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day. He'd been in church many times. He's old and advanced in years. He's alone. He's being persecuted for his faith. But that's not going to keep him from worshiping Jesus on the Lord's Day. And at that time, God gave him what we now call the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, the unfolding of the things that would come to take place. As Donald Whitney says, our greatest privilege and most important responsibility on the Lord's Day is to worship Him with His people. Not only was the Old Testament Sabbath a day of worship, but we have the apostolic command about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews chapter 10. And the apostolic example associated with this command is worship on the first day of the week. And I don't see that as a have to or a legalism. I see that as a get to. We get to worship God on the Lord's Day. We get to gather on the day that Jesus rose from the dead and that the church began. Now, in the early days, all was good. I mean, I read verses 42 through 47 of Acts 2, and I think, wow, what an incredible scene that must have been. I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have seen the early church meeting together and worshiping and God adding to their number day by day, those being saved. But you know that as the gospel began to spread, persecution began to rise. The enemy was at work. The church was rapidly growing, but it didn't take very long before conflict occurred. Because as we've said before, wherever there are people, there will be conflict. Turn over to Acts chapter 6 in our remaining few minutes together. Let's look at an early church conflict. In chapter 6, we come to verse 1, and the very thing that had been a source of great unity now becomes a source of division. A source of unity is that these people were selling off property, they were giving it to the poor, they were sharing with one another, but now all of a sudden, there's been some kind of a mistake, a miscalculation, an oversight, and things aren't running as smoothly. In chapter 6, verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. A complaint arose because some widows were being treated better than other widows. Uh-oh. Money is always a dangerous topic and the source of much division. It's one of the common causes for arguments in our homes. It's one of the common causes for divorce. It's one of the things that will rip companies apart. And yes, it even does sometimes infiltrate the church. Money is a source of much division in the home, in the church. To make matters worse, there seems to be some racial prejudice behind this particular conflict here. We've got two different groups that are mentioned. There's the Hellenistic disciples and their widows. And in the other corner of the ring, we have the Hebrew disciples and their widows. Now, the Hebrew disciples, they were native-born Jews who were Jews in the full sense of the word. They were Jewish in their ethnicity, they were Jewish in their language, they were Jewish in their culture, in their geography. Everything about the Hebrews was fully Jewish to the core. The Hellenistic disciples, on the other hand, had allowed the Greek culture to begin to seep in to their life and their behavior. They were still ethnically Jewish. These are Jewish people. They still attended synagogue. They still believed in the God of the Old Testament, now revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ. But their families had been scattered over the centuries and had absorbed much of the Greco-Roman culture. I mean, there are people that grew up in the South or moved to the South, and it doesn't take long before you start to take on that accent because you're around people every single day and it begins to absorb into you. And these are people that they had an accent. In fact, they didn't just have an accent. They started speaking a different language. Most of them were not speaking Jewish in their homes around the dinner table. Most of them did not name their children Jewish names. They were now speaking Greek, Latin. They were naming their children Greek names instead of Aramaic ones. They were viewed as outsiders by the Hebrew Jews. They had a kind of inferior immigrant status by those who were native-born Jews. And sadly, although they were part of the same church, had the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it appears that these Hellenistic or Greek-influenced Christians and their widows were not getting the same favorable treatment as the local Hebrew widows. Let us be careful. I think right now there is such a spirit of fear in our nation that we are forgetting that we all were once immigrants. And I'm not going to go into politics this morning, except the Bible does have things to say about foreigners and aliens and strangers. And we need to vet people carefully, but we are all from another place. And in the church, we can't just look for a homogenous group of people that look and talk and act like us. We need to be loving and welcoming toward others as well. The church is beautiful when it is ethnically diverse, and that is how God wants his people to be. And we may or may not see that in society, but you better see it in the church. The church should be a beautiful picture of the diversity of all the different language and people groups that are in any given community. We know it's going to be that way in heaven, don't we? We know around the throne of the Lamb, there's going to be people of every tongue and tribe and nation and people. Let's reflect that kind of diversity even now. This is a cautionary tale because any church can fall into this of beginning to show favoritism toward people that look and act just like me, and neglecting those who need a little bit of extra attention and help. To solve this problem, the apostles brought the church together for a kind of business meeting. Notice in verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." They're acknowledging the importance of serving tables and caring for the widows, but they say that we need help because our priority is the ministry of word, and later on they say of prayer as well. Those are what we need to devote ourselves to. The full number of the disciples. Every disciple mentioned in chapters 1 through 5 is invited to this business meeting, and we can assume that the majority of them attended it. It must have been quite a large crowd. This brings us to our third lesson. The early church knew its members. They knew its members. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, it says. Many Christians are uncomfortable with the idea of membership, and I can understand why. Here in California, particularly, much more so than the South, people are very suspicious of membership. I mean, it sounds awfully legalistic, maybe even a bit cultish at times. We're all wary of organized religion, and we don't want to infringe on anybody else's personal rights. We've all convinced ourselves that worship is a very private matter between me and my God. So the solution that many churches have come up with is this. Anyone who attends a church is a member of that church. Now that sounds okay at first. If they attend regularly, they're a member. If they stop attending, let them know you miss them, but if they stay away, leave them alone. They're not a member anymore. They're simply no longer a member of your particular church. Those who attend are members. Those who don't attend are non-members. But are there any problems with that model of membership? And I think there's a glaring one, which is that I want unbelievers here every single Sunday. I want and I pray for non-Christians to be here as visitors and as regular attenders. But I don't want to give them the impression that they are necessarily right with God just by sitting and occupying a seat or a pew. I want them here. I want the church to be a place where believers and unbelievers gather to hear the preaching of the word. So if attendance is the only standard, we risk possibly telling unbelievers that you are a member of our church. And I've got a very big problem with that biblically. I don't want to ever suggest that unbelievers are members of the church simply by sitting and listening and attending. Unbelievers are always welcome to attend, to learn about the gospel, sit under the preaching of the word, even to begin to see what life is like in a community of Jesus followers. But just as the old saying goes, sitting in a garage doesn't make you a car, and sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian, so in the same way, we know there must be a standard higher than that for membership. Okay, so there's another possibility. Many say we shouldn't use attendance. How about baptism? How about anyone who is baptized as a Christian is immediately a member of the church? Baptism serves as an initiatory ceremony or rite into the church. That might actually work if there was one church in each town. And if when a person was baptized, they recognized they were committing themselves to that particular church, and that church recognized they were committing themselves to that particular member. Baptism could work, and I think in the early church it sort of did. But if a person is baptized today, does that mean that they are under the headship and supervision and care of every church? Of course not. They are going to unite themselves with one particular church. Furthermore, many of you weren't baptized in our church. You were baptized perhaps years ago in another Bible-believing, gospel-teaching church. And so when you come to this church, we want to invite you, but we have a responsibility to do due diligence and make sure that that church had been clear with the gospel and that you understood the gospel and that you're joining us in good faith as someone who knows the Lord as your Savior. It is true that baptism is a public profession of faith and surrender to Christ's lordship over my life, but when I'm baptized, I'm not placing myself under the authority of every church or every pastor or accountable to every particular church member of every local church. So we need some other kind of layer where I covenant myself with a local body of believers to be under their care, to be under their provision, fellowship, teaching, to agree to do life together with one local family of believers. Some people are baptized in our church and then join as members. I told those who are getting baptized today, we want to urge you, maybe wait a little bit for Chris because he's still in his young teens, but for the rest, I want to urge and challenge you, join the church. That's your next step. And you should do that at next opportunity to become a full-fledged member of our church. But many of you were baptized elsewhere, and as much as I hope and believe that baptism was sincere, we just have a responsibility to make sure each person understands the gospel for themselves. Sadly, even in a town of our size, there are thousands of people who have been baptized at some point in their lives, but who do not understand the gospel and have not associated and committed themselves to any one local church. Now, we don't know what kind of record keeping the early church kept, but this much is clear. There was some kind of record keeping going on. Let me give you four reasons why. There was some kind of record keeping, I think it would be fair to say, membership process going on. First of all, because members were being tracked. In Acts 1:15, in those days, Peter stood up. In the company of persons was in all about 120. So they were tracking the size of the church. In chapter 2, verse 41, there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. In chapter 4, verse 4, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, we're not all about numbers and metrics, but numbers are one way among several other indicators to measure growth and spirituality. These are not simply people attending a service now and then, but people who were getting baptized and committing themselves to the Lord's work in a local church. Secondly, members were not only being tracked, but they were helping make decisions. Members were helping make decisions, or at least affirming the decisions being made by the apostles and the elders. We call this congregationalism. Congregationalism is where the people of God participate in decision-making, and that there's a check and a balance and accountability, that you're prayerfully involved in affirming the decisions that the leaders are making. Acts 6:5 says that the decision by the leaders pleased the whole gathering. Acts 15:22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them out to Antioch. So members were listening and were participating in the business and decisions that were being made in the early church. And if that was true for the apostles, I mean, if anybody had the right to say, this is the law, we're doing it, they did. And yet if they involved the congregation, how much more should we be accountable to and talk with and pray over major decisions that are being made? Thirdly, outsiders knew who the church members were. Outsiders knew who were members versus non-members. Acts 2:47 says that the church was praising God and finding favor with all the people. Other people recognized who was part of the church, and the Lord added to their number day by day those being saved. Acts 5:13 says that after the occasion of Ananias and Sapphira, everybody was terrified. None of the rest dared to join them, but it says that the people held them in high esteem. I love that, that although the public was watching this new movement called the church, and they were terrified, like, whoa, if that happened to them, I don't want that to happen to me. I'm going to think very carefully before I join this Jesus movement here. They were very cautious before they joined and participated in with that. And at the same time, they were not viewed as some kind of crazy cultist. It says they were held in high esteem. Unbelievers held the church with respect as they saw how they were conducting themselves, as they saw the love of Christ exuded in these people of the early church, that everybody held them with high respect and high esteem. We should be the most highest people of integrity, the hardest workers in our jobs, the best neighbors on the block. Why? Not for our own praise, but to give praise to Jesus Christ. Everybody held them in high esteem. Fourthly, another reason that there was some kind of membership process, because widows were being cared for, Christian widows in the church. There was a subset of the membership role, which was an even smaller list of the widow role. The widow list. We already saw that in chapter 6. It's also referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, a reputation for good works, and so forth. Verses like these suggest the leaders had a precise list of who were members of the church, who they were responsible to care for. There was some kind of formal membership process. And we want to be faithful to knowing who belongs to a church by following that pattern of the early church. There's many other principles that we could look at in these early chapters. For example, we could say that the early church responded in grace and truth in times of conflict. They responded in grace and truth to times of conflict. We could look at the fact that the early church and a healthy church relentlessly advanced the gospel. Those are some other principles for another sermon. But one final point I would just bring out to you as we wrap up is that the early church appointed godly leaders. They appointed godly leaders. The solution to the problem of having a competition between the Hebrew and the Hellenistic Jews in chapter 6 is that the apostles came together, summoned the entire body of disciples, and said in verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute," or good reputation, "full of the Spirit," people that manifest the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives already, "and of wisdom," because these people are going to have some hard decisions and difficult issues to work through, "whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What they said pleased the whole gathering and the body of Christ, these Hellenistic Jews. They chose 7 people: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. These they set before the apostles. They prayed and laid their hands on them. And verse 7 says that this resolution worked very well because the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The priests, many of the priests were Sadducees. The Sadducees were the people that had attacked Jesus from the outset, had plotted his execution. They even denied the resurrection of the dead of anybody. And for many of the priests, whether Levitical priests or possibly even Sadducee priests, some people are being saved that in the time of Christ you thought these people are never, ever going to get saved. And yet now God is opening their hearts because of the testimony of the early church. And because the church was identifying godly men who loved the Lord and knew the Scriptures and were manifesting fruit of the Holy Spirit, showing wisdom and involving them in the work of the ministry to care for the flock. Titus chapter 1 has a whole list of the kind of character qualifications for leaders in a local church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well talks about requirements for elders and then requirements for deacons and then requirements for wives or possibly deaconesses, but these different lists that have character qualifications of godly men and women who are involved in servant leadership in a local church. So the early church was devoted to biblical worship. They met regularly on the Lord's Day. They knew who their members were, and they appointed godly leaders. I think we would probably all agree the Bible's clear in teaching that, right? And the one last thing to remember is that the church is made up of people. The body is made up of members. So we would expect if this is what God wants His church to do, this is what He expects each Christian to do. That we as Christians, as individual members of the church, are to be devoted to biblical worship, the apostles' teaching, prayer, fellowship, the breaking of bread. That we as individual Christians are to be committed to the work of the body of Christ by meeting regularly on the Lord's Day. That we as Christians are each responsible to know who one another are as members, to care for one another, and then to appoint leaders and follow their leadership. Those are things that God wants the church to do, and by extension, each member of the church to do. The result of this is great joy. And one of the surprising themes in the book of Acts is over and over and over again, you see the joy that God brought to the early church. Chapter 5, verse 41 says, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. You go over to chapter 8, verse 8, and it says, there was much joy in that city. In verse 39 of the same chapter of the Ethiopian eunuch, it says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Chapter 13, verse 48 speaks of the joy of the Gentiles. When they heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Over in verse 52 of the same chapter, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Do you see how joy is connected to community as the people of God as we do the things that He has called us to do? We've gone back this morning to the beginning. Some of you are new to the church. We're thankful that you're here. This is what I hope we will always be about, because this is what God wants His church to be about. And it will bring great joy to our lives. Well, friends, we are out of time. So we're going to have the ushers come forward. We're going to sing one or two verses. We'll kind of see how long it takes for the place to get past. But we're going to sing probably for many of us one of our favorite hymns, and that is Victory in Jesus. And we're going to ask God to help us to honor the template for what the biblical church looks like.